to take out your scripture sheet. This is the next to the last paragraph of the book of Romans, and it's my next to the last sermon as an appointed United Methodist pastor. I'm sure in a couple of weeks I'll wake up one Sunday morning and say, "Oh no, where am I supposed to go?" Long paragraph. You'll see in the beginning and end a lot of common terminology. And then in the middle, you'll see Paul looking at his past and looking at his future, so it's a very timely text. I've given it the title, Looking Back, Leaning Forward. Paul writes, "Now I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem as far around as Illyricum I have preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a little. But now, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the holy ones. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the holy ones in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. But the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that I may be delivered from the disobedient in Judea, and my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You may have heard of Ross Douthat, who's a New York Times columnist and religion writer. In his 2002 book, Rap Bad Religion, he makes a case that in America, as families have weakened and true friendships waned, we fill the vacuum with professionals, many of which care about their clients, but the trend poses a deeper problem, and Douthat writes these words, "The United States has witnessed a hundredfold increase in the number of professional caregivers since 1950. Our society boasts 77,000 clinical psychologists, 192,000 social workers, 105,000 mental health counselors, 50,000 marriage and family therapists, 17,000 nurse practitioners, 3,000 life coaches, and hundreds of thousands of non-clinical social workers and substance abuse counselors. Most of these people spend their days helping people cope with ordinary life, not dealing with true mental illness." He continues, "Under our noses in America, a revolution has occurred in the personal dimension of life. Millions must now pay professionals to listen to their everyday life problems." And he concludes, "The result is a nation where gurus and therapists have filled the role once occupied by spouses and friends, and I might add, by pastors." One way to understand the Apostle Paul is that he operated as a father in the faith to many. He was able to listen and teach. He was able to apply wisdom and correction. You can imagine what a privilege it was for someone like Timothy or the deaconess Phoebe to spend time with him as one of his traveling colleagues. And I suspect that if I had 1 hour to walk and talk with the Apostle Paul, it would change my life forever, and it would do the same for you. And in that face-to-face relationship between Paul and younger Christians, they addressed all sorts of life problems. As a more mature believer, shaped and crafted them to understand the moves of the Christian life and to be more like Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something. I used to think that I could have a program that would make disciples. Plug them in one end, unplug them in the other. It does not work. Making disciples is messy. It's faith to faith and life to life with a more mature believer coaching and correcting and living out the faith so someone can copy them. You teach them the moves and you answer their questions and you model prayer and you mold them. I regularly send people to professionals beyond my expertise. And you'd be surprised to know how many times in counseling or in someone's home I ask them, have you seen the doctor about this problem? Because I believe that the doctors are God friends. And I do not believe in our complex world that a pastor can operate without a rich, deep referral network. But the deepest change that I see in people is not when I get them to the right specialist. It's when they find new life in Christ and find a band of brothers and sisters to encourage them. And I don't care in what order it occurs, whether they meet Christ first and then find community, or whether they find community and then find Christ. Nothing heals people like a healthy, lively band of Christians who do life together. This kind of family is God's healing alternative for what ails us. And to get the benefits of it, you have to be more than a Sunday worshiper. You have to be part of a body of Christians who you walk with and whom you open your heart to. So when Paul writes a long letter like that of Romans, he's just doing at a distance and in a more formal style what he did on a daily basis with interested pagans at his leather shop, with Jews in the synagogue, and with his fellow believers. He reasoned with them who Christ was and why he mattered, and why it was a good thing to live under his lordship and share God's mission to the world. They heard from Paul. They asked questions. They prayed with him because he was an apostle. He was one who was sent. He was an evangelist. He was a teller of the good news of Christ. And he was a shepherd and coach. Now, because we read Paul's formal correspondence in church, we forget that most of his work was not this formal. It was not formal proclamation or formal writing. It was conversation. It was talking with people. I doubt that Paul, in the whole of his life, ever preached to a congregation this large. It was small groups in the marketplace and in the synagogue and in homes. Now, Paul knew, as parents know, that praising your kids for the right things really matters. Not flattery, but seeing something good and lifting it up. And so in this section, Paul begins by praising the church at Rome. He says, I'm satisfied with you, brothers and sisters, because you're full of goodness. And this church is full of goodness. That they were filled with knowledge. And this church is filled with knowledge. And that they were able to instruct one another. And this church is able to instruct one another. I would add in praise of this congregation that you are a generous people. That you have sticking power. And that you are invested in missions both locally and globally. And that is your deep DNA. And I praise it. Now, have y'all noticed that maybe with the internet or with the rise of internet comedy that we live in an increasingly critical and snarky culture of acidic wit where making fun of people seems to become the order of the day. And not genuine praise. And so I've made it a mark of my ministry over 40 years to be an encourager. When I see something good, I highlight it. not in flattery, but in deep affirmation. And often it hits the hearts of people, and you can see it have a physiological effect on them. And I can't tell you how many people and elsewhere have come up to me after years later and said, "Do you remember what you said to me?" And I say, "No, but it must have been good." And they say, you said this about me, and it's meant so much to me." You see, Jesus was an encourager, and Paul's an encourager, and I want to be an encourager, because the devil is not an encourager. He deflates people and discourages them and demeans them, but mature Christians know the power of encouragement. Life will wear people down. And encouraging is the modern equivalent of being a foot washer. It wipes the crud off people. It encourages them. It fills them with life. So be an encourager. See something good and say something about it. But as a spiritual father, Paul also knew that people needed reminders. And the reason people need reminders is not because they're stupid. It's because they're sinners. And one of the symptoms of the systemic problem of sin is amnesia. We forget what's important. And so the basics are never done. I still love the story of Vince Lombardi, who in the 60s would sit down with an all-NFL team. On the first day of practice, he would hold up this brown ball. He would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And they would practice blocking and tackling. See, there's some basics in the Christian life that we're never through with. We're never through with the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. We're never through with the Apostles' Creed and the Great Commission and the Great Commandment and the fruits and gifts of the Spirit. And we are never through with loving God and loving people. So what was it that gave Paul such a keen sense of authority? Not self-promotion, but deep moral clarity. It was because the risen Jesus had busted him when he was an enemy, had shown him mercy, had helped him rethink his theology, and deployed him as a missionary over a huge arc, the eastern half of the Mediterranean, that went from Jerusalem all the way around to northern Macedonia or Illyricum, which is present-day Albania. Jesus had done the work, and Paul was to share the results. And folks, here's the gospel: that all people everywhere are invited to know the living God of the Jews through the Savior Jesus. They need forgiveness and a place of belonging, and they need new life that overcomes death. And all people are invited to share in the mission. There are times when it's good to look back before you lean forward. And that is what Paul did. And that is what I'm going to do for a minute. And it's not bragging. It's a deep sense of satisfaction about having been caught up in something bigger than yourself. Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, I have reason to boast of my work for God." And he goes to speak about his travels around the Mediterranean. See, Paul had an urban strategy. If you plant a church in a large city, then you can leave and let it do the outreach. And he did that all over Asia Minor and all over Greece. And he talked about the power of God, how many miracles he had seen. Can you imagine how interesting it would be to sit down and talk to the Apostle Paul? Knowing where he grew up in Turkey and how he traveled Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel and got a PhD in Jewish theology and was a persecutor of the church and was busted by Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like to talk to someone that knew Peter and James and John and all the apostles? Can you imagine story after adventuresome story of his travels around the Mediterranean? And when he took off his shirt, you saw the stripes on his back from the beatings he had received in the Jewish synagogue. So Paul had some great stories to tell around the Christian campfire, and Pastor Phil has a few. And the first was when I had four small rural churches, and a layman and I went down and visited Manning Prison and worked with the chaplain and started a Bible study called Trinity Ministries. And for over 35 years, that ministry, supported by two little local churches, has been reaching out to incarcerated men in South Carolina. For 10 years, I planted a new church from scratch. I served for 15 years as a fire and police chaplain in Georgetown and Charleston. I was often the first person to get to a suicide scene before the police got there. I served for 5 years as the chairman of a major mission society that raised $8 to $10 million a year for world missions. And I'll never forget the day in Georgetown when I got a call from the president of the mission society of which I was chairman. He needed my signature and the expenditure of $50,000 to purchase a warehouse in Karaganda, Kazakhstan, the city where Solzhenitsyn was interred, to store the grain that U.S. Air Force C-5As would soon be flying in so the Mission Society could feed orphans and the elderly and the mentally ill who'd been abandoned in their institutions after the fall of the Soviet Union. And I said, yes, buy it. And soon the largest of cargo planes were landing and offloading grain from Kansas wheat farmers under State Department authorization into our warehouses. And when I hung up the phone, I wept. How did I get to do this? And the answer came back, because you are following me. And if you follow the Lord Jesus, amazing things will happen. Some painful and confusing. There'll be battles with yourself. But there'll be opportunities that will open before you without warning that will change you and maybe even change your world. And those are the things that have kept me going. There have been some more highlights. I've given lectures at several seminaries from Iowa to California. I serve as the chairman of the Theology Commission for our confessing movement, holding Methodism to its doctrines. I've built something nearly everywhere I've been. I've spent 20 hours a week for 40 years in serious study and sermon writing. I have 2 books and more on the way. I had a 4-year weekly broadcast out of a former Soviet radio station in Moldova across the whole Yugoslav peninsula and all of Eastern Mediterranean, including Illyricum. Paul and I share a ministry in Illyricum. I've given everything to every church, and I've never used a church as a stepping stone. Now, I've taught pastors in Ghana and Turkey and Brazil and Kenya. Folks, I'm not retiring. I'm being recycled. I will follow Christ every day, only now freer because I'm paying my own paycheck. And on my grave it will be written, Pastor Phil, a United Methodist pastor. Preach the word, celebrate the sacraments, defend the faith, care for God's people, love and follow Christ. What a privilege! And now with Lori at my side. You see, there are 2 deep realities in my life, and they both matter. The first is that at age 19, Christ busted me with an invitation. Phil, follow me and I will make you fill in the blank. And folks, that was good news to me then. It's good news to me now. See, I was unworthy but chosen. I was inadequate, but I was drafted. And the second thing is that deep in my heart, I've had a high standard of service and duty imprinted by my father. In secret, I've always wanted to be as good a local pastor as he was a country doctor. A servant who never quit reading and learning and applying those insights to the next person who walked in your office or to the next house you went into bearing a New Testament. Like Paul, I've got so much to be grateful for. I've made many missteps. I've fallen over and over. There's a lot I'd do differently. But I'll tell you, if you think of the Christian life as staid or boring or narrow or bigoted or uninformed or lacking in pleasure and passion and reach and adventure, then someone has sold you a bill of goods and they've not delivered the goods. What a ride. What an open life. Every day a partnership. What a precious thing is forgiveness. What a precious thing is the grace of a new start and a new start and a new start. And in the end, only God knows the meaning of my and your days and what we will carry into the kingdom. We will all be sifted, and it will be an act of mercy. So Paul looks back on his life and says, look what God has done. What a joy, what an adventure, what gratitude. And then Paul turns to his future. This man has big dreams. I'm sure there are people in the Roman church that say, well, you know, we've heard of Paul for years, but he's getting to be old, and he hadn't come to the most important city in the world yet, and why has he not visited us? And Paul says, well, I've been quite occupied writing letters and planting churches and getting beaten and being shipwrecked. And by the way, you Romans, I'm going to evangelize Spain, and you're closer. Why haven't you evangelized Spain? Why haven't you evangelized Gaul? Why haven't you evangelized the wild Brits and Celts? Why have you not evangelized the interior of Germany? You're a great city. Everybody wants to come to Rome, but I'm telling you, I see you as a staging area. You've got resources, you've got people, and I'm headed to the end of the world to carry the gospel. And I need your support, and I need your people, and I need your prayers. 8 out of 10 unreached people in the world do not know a single Christian believer. 65% of Buddhists in America, and 75% of Chinese, and 78% of Hindus, and 43% of Muslims in America do not personally know a Christian. And that's because the devil is very effective in keeping Christians locked up behind stained glass barriers and full of good projects, and not getting out there in a lost world. And that was Paul's passion. Not to preach the gospel where it had ever been preached. So every town Paul went into, especially up in Macedonia and over into Illyricum, for which we have no records, he was the first Christian to walk into those villages, the first one to walk into those cities, trusting that God would give him openings to preach and teach, and that pagans who worshiped many lusty gods and goddesses were turned away from the many gods of the ancient world and turned to the one God of the Jews and His Son Jesus Christ and be saved. And when Paul left, there were disciples in those churches. We would probably not have the book of Romans had Paul not wanted to go to Spain. In about 8 years, his head would be cut off his head by Nero. Now, whether Paul made it to Spain is disputed. We don't know. But here was a man who had a wonderful history and had an incredible future revolved around the mission. Last summer, I stood in Rome at the altar beneath which are Paul's bones. And I have read the technical archaeological reports, and I believe it's a true site. We have a verbal record and a written record, and it makes sense that the early Roman Christians knew where Paul had been buried. And I stood there, and I knelt. And I'm sure the Roman Catholic archaeologists and forensic medicine guys have already opened the box, and they haven't told us what's there yet, except there's some bones. What if there was Paul's knuckle bone? I mean, the bone of that man that wrote this letter. Now, I'm not a worshiper of relics, but this historical continuity of this faith. These were real people, and it really happened, and we know where some of them are buried to this day. And week by week, I've preached Romans to you, and I'll just tell you, when I die, once I get inside the gate, and Peter says, what do you want to do? I said, I want to talk to Paul, because he already knows the question I have. And the question is, how many of your thought units in Romans did I correctly map? And we'll have a big discussion. So Paul's on the way to Spain. And I'm on the way to an uncertain future. And Lori and I are planning on kind of healing up a little bit and letting God reinvent us. And I've already signed up to be involved in prison ministry through Kairos. And I've got mission trips to Honduras and Kenya. And I've got 3 or 4 books in the works. And who knows what is going to happen. It's very interesting where Paul ended. For all of his horsepower and brain power, his biggest desire is he goes to Jerusalem, where he will be imprisoned for 2 years and nearly killed to deliver this offering, is that God's people pray for him. That they struggle together with him in prayer. That God's will may be done. And the biggest gift you can give me is to go up a case to the archives and see my picture on the wall of all the dead preachers. But occasionally, to pray for me and for Lori as God reinvents us for a new phase of our life. Today something wonderful is going to happen. A young man is going to be baptized. And a whole bunch of other young men and women are going to take for themselves the vows that their parents took for them when they were children. And this creaky, odd thing called the Christian church, given to us through 2,000 years of history, is going to continue to march forward. So thanks be to God. And thank you for our rich partnership for 5 years. Ours is not a little faith. It is a big faith. It is as big as life. It is as big as the world. It is as big as our great God. Amen. Our hymn is a hymn of missions, number 568. Will you please stand?